and they don't have a local bookstore they could go to get, you know, their study Bible or commentaries or that kind of thing. And so when the problems arise, Epaphras goes back to Rome where Paul's in prison, and he says, here's a list of problems that we're having. One of which would be what David would have covered last week. And it's unclear what that problem was. And that's by design, by the Spirit of God's sovereign purpose in not making that crystal clear. There's a good reason for that, because the answer to the problem that they were having there, you can fill in the blank. How you deal with that problem is the same way you would deal with any problem. So the source of that problem is not, it's important, but it's not important so much that we can't understand the rest of the book, the rest of the letter, if we don't have that piece. It was thought for a long time, and some still do believe, that it was Gnosticism, that the material world's bad, spiritual world's good. So that's where the aesthetic practices came from, that they were being taught. Others think, and I probably agree, that it was a kind of a folk Jewish traditions that had crept in, that there were prayers and amulets and that kind of thing that could keep evil spirits away. And they were being persuaded by this. Of course, it's a young, immature congregation, just growing. And like I said, they don't have all the resources that we have today. So Epaphras goes to Rome, talks to Paul, says, here's the problems. Paul writes the letter, not the Bible. He wrote a letter to friends, fellow Christians, fellow heirs in Christ, and he sends Epaphras back to Colossae to say, here's the answer to our problem. And so he gets back. They receive this in a different way than we open up our Bible and, okay, here's the book of Colossians. I wonder what he says about Christology or about infant baptism, or about doctrine of justification. They're receiving this as from a friend who's very concerned about what's going on in the church, and it's read as a whole. So when we study this, if we have a snow day and we miss, you know, a chapter or so, or a half a chapter, then it kind of breaks up our understanding of what the letter really was all about. So that's kind of the background that brings us to where we are. And David has already covered part of what I have on the board over here. I thought we were turned around the other way, but it's in your outline. There's five things, I think, in the outline of this letter that help us understand and can give us direction on how to read the letter and benefit from it, and that's who Christ is. Number two is what he's done for us, who we've become because of what he's done for us, what that looks like as it's lived out in the world, and the big question we all have, well, how does that happen? This is all great information. We know who Christ is. Okay, well, I've become this because of what he's done. What does it look like? Have real clear indication what it looks like as it's lived out in the world. But how do we get from there, from 1, 2, 3, and 4, to number 5? What do I do now? That's usually what we want to know. But who Christ is, and I robbed some of David's notes here, but he's already dealt with the image of God, that Jesus is the image of God. He's the Son, the Creator, Sustainer of all things, and this would be in your previous notes. He's the firstborn and eternal one. He's the head of the church, the Savior and ruler. And most importantly, he is the whole fullness of deity in bodily form. He is God come in the flesh. And that seems to be part of the, not necessarily of this book, the idea of Gnosticism, the idea of that arose out of a wrong view of who Christ is, Nestorius and Sabellius and Arius. All of these guys, a lot of stuff to know. And you have to know that to be ordained, but you don't have to know that to be in the church or to love Jesus. You just don't have to know that. But what you do need to know is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that's what he's done. Number two is what he's done for us. What he's done is he's filled us with himself. by the agency of the Spirit of God, Christ is in us. And there's a lot of already and not yet that we live with. And you'll find that here. There are things above, and we'll read this passage here in a minute. There are things above that we're to focus on. That's where our heart and our attention is supposed to be, is because we're connected. We were raised with Christ. When He ascended, we ascended with Him. We're still here, earthly. And we're used to living in the earth, and we're connected to old sinful habits and ways of living prior to being Christians that carry over into the Christian life. And then we also, we're looking back at this, we have a responsibility to honor the past, those that have come before us, because a Bible was put together from these letters. These 27 books didn't exist in the early church. And they floated around as letters, but it wasn't until the 3rd century that all that was pulled together, and we have a table of contents of what we know are the documents that were read in the 1st century church. They're liturgical documents is what they are. But they didn't exist as a whole until the 3rd century. So we honor the past and all that's gone on, and then as we meet here today, we're preparing for the future to leave a legacy behind for our children, grandchildren, their children, because the promise is to them, and we're to be faithful to that. So if you can keep that in mind with these five things, I think that's what helps us actually do something with what we're reading instead of just have greater understanding only. So let me read this. We're in Colossians 3, the first 17 verses. Says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, but we're all free. Christ is all in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So that's our concern here. And I'm going to just back up and read a little bit of what you would have covered, so you'll at least know what Epaphras' concern was as far as the false teaching, because there's some identity theft going on here. He has just described who they are in Christ. There's a new identity that they have. They had an old identity. What's the most difficult time of marriage? It's probably not the first 8 months, 6-8 months. That's a lot of fun. But when that, you kind of settle in, you've got a young woman who has the identity of her family that she's raised in, her dad, her mom. Family habits, a culture that they do things as a family, others don't do, and that's what she knows. C- comes together with a young man who has had the same experience. And they both departed their families, and they formed one new family. Well, they both bring all of those things with them, don't they? But they're so in love, it just doesn't matter about all those aggravating habits that each other has. Until about 8 months, and you go, boy, this is going to go on for a long time. You know? And I don't have any bad habits. He does. Or she does, you know. It's, certainly he can put up with mine because I'm so cute. You know? But you bring those things together, and it begins to wear on each other. And what happens after that? Conflict, yeah. There's going to be conflict. And why is that? Well, one, because we're sinners. But why? I mean, why else? Isn't that a natural process? Of wearing away the old habits and forming new habits. Well, you know, we've been identified. It's identified in what Paul has written here of who we are. It's really hard to act like you're up here all the time. Because we're really down here. But eternally, yeah, we're joined to Christ. He's ascended. We're with it. We're seated at the right hand of the Father with Him. But we're still here. So there's this already. That's true. But not yet, because we're still here. And the process between here and there is what we're talking about here, about putting off the old self, putting on the new. Until, you know, when he returns, we'll be raised from the dead, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him. Be just like He is. But right now, the threat for the Colossians here is they have a group there that Paul says about this threat to them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So they were being told that, yeah, Christ is great. You really need to have that. It's very important, but you also need these experiences. And I think this is why it's a Jewish folk thing, because it does refer to the festivals of the new moon and Sabbaths, and all those things that are a shadow of the reality. Jews would be most familiar with that. And there's all kinds of aberrant sects that break off from that, and abuses along with that. So I think the Colossians were being taught that you need Christ, but you also need circumcision. You also need these ascetic practices, and you need encounters with angels. There needs to be the spiritual aspect to it. And Paul's telling them, well, you really don't need that. None of that contributes to what, to putting off the old self and putting on the new self. That doesn't make that happen, because he's going to tell us what does make that happen. And those two things don't work together. So there's a little bit of identity theft. So back to our marriage illustration. If you've got a husband and a wife, they're newly married, and there's conflict. And there always was conflict in every church that started. There's still conflict in every church that starts, because we are sinful human beings, and we bump up against each other, and we don't humble ourselves and regard each other in higher esteem than we do ourselves. Pride's at the root of all of those sins. So Paul's trying to reestablish their identity. So he sends a letter, tells them, here's who you are, here's what Christ has done, this is what He's done for you, and because of that, here's who you are, and here's what it's going to look like. So what we just read is really who we've become because of what He's done. We've become all of these things that Paul lays out here. It also tells us a little bit about what it looks like. People who are not doing what, if you're not putting off the old self, putting on the new self, it's hard to determine who you are. Where is your identity if that's not an ongoing process? You know, it varies in degrees for everybody. Sanctification is a slow, lifelong process. And there's periods where we stall. where, as a matter of fact, where we go backwards. You know, we go back to those old habits at times. But that's where the whole body comes in to nourish and help and pray for and encourage one another. When we see somebody do that, it's those that are doing well in that relationship that go to others within the body and love them, care for them, encourage them, pray with them, and be their friend in the middle of difficult times in order to restore them back to a faithful walk with Christ. So we know what He's done for us. We've been filled with Him. He's given us Himself. We've received the circumcision of Christ through baptism. Big deal. It's a huge deal. And it has to do with the last few verses of this passage we read. It's also going to be, I believe, the last section that David will cover, the liturgical life. So we've put off the old self through baptism. Why would they use that terminology? Anybody know? It's great imagery. Why would the Colossians understand that? This is a little disturbing, but it's the history of our church. Early baptism was done nude. They took off their clothes, some down to the undergarments. As late as 350, we have record of them still doing that. They were exercised. They were anointed with oil. It was a long process. They were into the water three times to symbolize the 3 days that Christ was in the grave. They took off their clothes. Christ was on the cross, stripped of His clothes. The symbolism was so important, and we've lost a lot of that. I don't think we want to go back to this. Hey, we'd be in trouble. We'd be in big trouble. But at the same time, there's symbolism that we retain that has a great deal of value that we need to protect because it really means something. Back then, they would blow in the baby's face, and that was removing evil spirits. They didn't think that it was ex opera, operato, that because I did this, the spirits are gone. In and of itself, the thing didn't make it happen, but what the thing represented was effectual. That, and we say now, do you renounce, you know, the devil and the world? And all? I mean, we say that. We do it with words. They did it with words and with symbols as well. So the Colossians would have been familiar with the putting off, you have to put off the old self. That was a baptism they would have been familiar with. And put on the new. And the garments they were given were white to represent the righteousness of Christ that they now have. Now all of that is very interesting, and we need to know those things so we can understand what was going on with them. But I think the imagery is pretty clear of putting off the old self. How do we do that? Are we talking about moral reform? Is that the goal? Do we want to? Well, we do want to be righteous and holy and pure before God. We're only that because of grace and because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But this language here is that to accomplish moral reform in our lives.
But that would be sort of like the piety movement of
yeah.
My great-grandparents.
Right.
That would be their Christianity. If you
That's right.
These things.
That's right. I was raised in a church like that for 18 years, that it was all ethical. Now, there's ethical aspects to what we do, but men being what they are, they're always going to abuse and misunderstand. And for some denominations, that has become the gospel, which is another gospel. So you can't go from, I was a sinner, I've been saved and redeemed, and now I need to be obedient. And that's my goal, is to be obedient. Obedience isn't the goal. Gratitude's the goal. Obedience comes out of gratitude. You know, I don't walk out of the house every day and go, boy, I hope I don't commit adultery today. Well, I shouldn't, obviously. But it's not even on my mind that, oh, okay, here's the things I need to do to honor my wife and be faithful to her. I love her so much. I'm so grateful for who she is, I wouldn't think of betraying her. That's real different than I need to be faithful to my wife, and that's how I view my life, my conduct, my interaction with other people is, don't do that, I can't do that, I'm not supposed to do that. I don't do those things out of love, because I love her more, I love Christ more than I love those things. And that's what's at the root of every sin. If you got a problem, that's how you solve it. It's because you don't love Christ as much as you love whatever it is you're involved in, whether it's anger, wrath, or malice, all of these things that are here before us. We don't love Christ as much as we love ourselves, which all of us struggle with. But that's a solution to every problem, and that's why it's not all that important that we understand what the source of the problem that precedes this passage was. It doesn't matter what it was. The solution is always the same. You can fill in the blank here. And that's why he addresses it the way he does. If it was Gnosticism, there's no instructions in here about, you know, how do you deal doctrinally with Gnosticism, the tenets of Gnosticism. He doesn't deal with that. What he deals with is the basic solution to all problems. Who is Christ? What's he done for you? What does that mean to you? What have you become because of that? What does it look like lived out in the world, and then how do you accomplish that? That's why it's really odd to me, you know, first time I studied through this book, that here's this mysterious thing that's going on here, and this is the answer. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in submission to your husband. Don't provoke your children. Well, those two things didn't seem related. But what the problem was isn't all that clear, and I think you could probably find this instruction, or I know you can. You can find it in Philemon, you can find it in Philippians, you can find it in Ephesians, you can find it in all of his prison letters, and the Catholic or pastoral epistles to the churches. Every problem they encountered, go back to the Corinthians, every problem they had, they had every problem you could have. They were the most arrogant, abusive, gifted people on the face of the earth at one time. And what does he do? He does the same thing. That's why it says study number 4, we who are many are one body. He says because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. Therefore, we partake of the one bread. He's saying, you know, here's a solution to your problem. You need to know who Christ is. You need to know what he's done for you. Knowing what he's done for you will produce, the more you know about what he's done for you, will produce a greater level of gratitude that lives itself out in this world out of gratitude in a way that's pleasing to Christ. And that's not what the Corinthians were doing. That's not, you know, they were having problems in this church and other churches. So our knowledge of him is the basis of progress in the faith. We know him better, it'll become much more apparent who we are. You know, you can learn all the doctrine. And men do. I was in the Christian book business for 30 years. I know a lot of guys that are really, really brilliant when it comes to theology and church history, pastoral theology, you name it, they know it. And their lives are a wreck. Because the knowledge of those things, if it's not mixed with who the knowledge is about, then, I mean, that's where we're looking at, well, what did he do for us? Well, he filled us with himself. That's a whole lot more important than knowing all of the details, the doctrinal nuances of the faith in every category. That's important. And men who are able to do that, and they have Christ at the center of their life, they can be really helpful to the church. I mean, they can. You can know a lot of stuff, and you can still be helpful to the church, and your life be a wreck. Because what you're teaching is true, and God's at work in the lives of people that are listening. And you can go home and just live a scandalous life. So God's word's true, but it has to be mixed with, you know, understanding of fundamentals of who Christ is, what he's done for us, what does that mean for me, what does it look like, how am I supposed to live my life, and how do we get there? He also says, about regarding who we've become because of what he's done. We've become the body of Christ. That's why I attached that passage there. Church that had the greatest problems, that was the solution to their problem. And what were the consequences? You hear it every Sunday in the Institute. This passage is in the context of the Lord's Supper, the introduction to the Lord's Supper. And thank goodness the Corinthians were so disobedient, because it gave Paul the opportunity to clarify for us what they treated it like a potluck. They were getting drunk. They were, you know, being gluttons. They were ignoring other people. And what do you hear every Sunday in the institution of the Lord's table? You know, come if you're baptized, if you're in good standing, and don't come what? If you don't discern the body of Christ, if you don't discern this symbolic gesture of remembering Christ, well, that's not what he says. Symbolic gesture. He said, if you don't discern the body of Christ, don't come. And what's he referring to? What's this? Bread, wine, body, blood. What else does it mean? Who do we commune with besides Christ? Very special way we commune with him, no other time. Who else did we commune with? With one another. And that was a Corinthians problem. They were ignoring one another. And that whole passage is bookended with, when you come together, that's not the Lord's Supper you're doing. I don't know what you think it is, but that's not what it is. And then he tells what it is. And at the end, he says, so, since I've told you all this, wait on one another. You know, it's a very different culture. Just totally ignoring people who are poor, who weren't at the feast early because they had to work. Some of them were slaves. They got there late, and he said, all wine's been drank, food's been eaten, and there were categories of people and different kinds of food that you were to receive when you went to a feast, and they were implementing those. And that's why he says in this passage, there's not Jew or Greek. There's not slave or free. There's not barbarian, Scythian. There's none of that. All those walls, all those partitions have been broken down. You're all one in Christ. So how do we put these things on? Putting things off, you're at break even. You haven't gained anything. If you get rid of the bad habits, if you don't, and some of you guys know what a scandalous past I have. I thought these big things, okay, I'm not going to snort cocaine anymore, and I'm not going to smoke dope, and I'm not going to be a womanizer, and I didn't do those things. Well, I wasn't that much better off. I was safer. But I really wasn't better off until I realized, and, you know, getting rid of the big things, those are the obvious things. When I looked inside my heart, that's when I really found how wicked I am. It wasn't. Those things flowed out of an evil heart. Getting rid of those allowed me to look at a heart that was evil, and layer after layer till this morning, and I guarantee you tomorrow, Christ will continue to peel those layers back and show the pride and the arrogance and anger, all those things that are embedded in there, and he's going to, you know, the better I think I'm doing, the more he's going to show me that it's all a grace. All by him, I am still a wicked, no good sinner who is striving to live before him in a way that's pleasing to him. And it's more pleasing today than it was back then. But it doesn't gain me favor with him. It gains peace and joy and fellowship and those kinds of things with him. So that's why he tells them to take those things off. What about putting things on? How do we do that? If you get rid of those things, what do you have to put on? What are some of the things listed there? Anytime you want me to stop talking and you got something to say, you feel free to say, oh, wait a minute, you're putting us to sleep out here. So.
Compassion of heart, kindness, humility, meekness.
Yeah. All the things that are absolutely, that's exactly right. Those are supernatural things. Those are things that are up here. That's where Christ is. That's who He is. We're supposed to take these things off, the earthly things. You know, our old family, mom, dad, not that they're bad, but as a comparison, you know, you can't keep doing what you were doing at home with mom and dad when you move in with Robert, Richard, Mike, whoever, Jack. You can't do that. Some of those things are still good and they change. They're transformed by the union of the two people. Just like everything you did as an unbeliever wasn't bad. It wasn't acceptable before God. But now some of those things are transformed by your relationship with Christ. So we're to put these things on. And can we put them on in a way that's pleasing to God? Can you be humble?
Mm-hmm.
No, you can't by yourself, but the end result is Beverly's more humble than she was when she was first converted.
Wow.
I'm sorry I picked you, Beverly. I apologize.
Well, you just gave them
five. Yeah, I did. It wasn't intentional. I didn't have anything in mind when I said that. Those who know you best. But that's true of all of us. You know, maybe it's judgmental. I mean, that was one of the first things I had to deal with. You would think somebody that came out of a really bad background, had nothing to do with his salvation, saved by grace through faith, would be so charitable towards others. Well, just the opposite was true. And I ain't sorry, I was out there telling them, you know, what they needed to do. And it took a long time for God to break me and show me just how merciful He was, and unable I was to do anything. And maybe you ought to show them the same compassion that I showed you, forgiving one another as you've been forgiven. Yeah, it took a long time to learn that. I still look at groups of people and I go, "Nah, no chance." You know, there's just not there. You know, history tells me, and my experience tells me, God can't do anything there. Well, I know there were people that thought that about me, and probably about some of you that. There's not a chance that God's going to save a person like that. Well, I know better than that. And you do too. You know God can save anybody in any circumstance out of any level of sin. Because it says right here, you once walked in this sexual immorality and impurity and all of this whole list. It said, you guys were there. That was your life. And it's not anymore. So take those things off. Don't do that anymore. And if you get a chance, this is the greatest extra biblical solution to sin that I've ever seen. And just go Google Bob Newhart, stop it.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that great?
It's great.
You know, it's not complicated. There are some things that are to be dealt with that way. I started to bring my computer and show it, but I probably would have gotten in trouble. But it's one of those things that mom didn't give you enough cookies when you were a kid. So now I'm damaged goods and I can't live life in a functional way because of this or that. And watch the video. But basically, there are things that you quit doing. You don't rationalize or justify doing it because, you know, I had a hard past and I wasn't told that I was loved enough. And you know, you're talking about sinful parents, of which most of us are now sinful parents. I probably didn't tell my kids that I love them near enough. We can all refer back to this. What it comes down to is, what has Christ done for me? What does that mean to me? Not what did Dad do to me or Mom, but what has Christ done for me? And in spite of all of that, He's redeemed me out of that. And He says, because of that, put these things off, put these things on. You can't go walking around without things on. And the things you're to have are the things that Christ had. And that was humility and meekness. Humility, in my mind, is probably, that's just something I really want to work on. You know, because at the root of every sin is pride. It's because it's about me and what I want, whatever that is, whatever form that takes, rather than I'm here to serve Christ. That's all I'm here for. I get a lot of benefit out of it. God blesses me because of it. I get to fellowship with other people that love Him too, but it's just not about us. All of this is going to result in the last day when the judge of all the earth will come back and will be the reality of this. We were raised with Him when He was raised from the dead. We'll be joined together. That He's the head, we're the body. We're the arms and legs, fingers, toes, eyes and ears. And we'll be joined to the head. And we'll be like Him. Because we'll see Him as He is. And in the meantime, you got to take these things off. You got to put these other things on. Well, how does that happen? And besides Bob Newhart, God gives us greater wisdom than Bob does. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You know, allow the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. Well, it's not about anxiety so much as what we do every Sunday. And, you know, we get up and David says, peace of Christ be with you, also with you. Share the sign of peace with one another. Well, the origin of that is when a conquering, I don't know, they use this in a sermon, I don't know. When a dominant king wanted to take over a subordinate region, he sent emissaries out ahead. And he said, tell them we're going to wipe them out. But here's terms of peace. You give us part of your national income, you submit to us, you work for, or you help defend the borders, all that. There's terms. And so if they accept those terms of peace, then they're in good standing. They've surrendered to someone who they know is going to kill them. Then that king comes out to see him, his new territory he's conquered, and it's peace. Well, it's synonymous with surrender. And that's what we, in a way, we say that we've surrendered to a benevolent king. The peace of Christ be with you. He has taken over. He's invaded our lives, our territory, not for ill, but for good. And let that peace that we have be in you. And you say back to me, and also with you, because we're in the same kingdom, serving the same king, with the same terms. After that he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What's the context of this? I do that in the shower. I sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, nobody's benefiting from... never mind. I don't sing all that well, and I can do just let it loose in the shower. But yeah, I do that. So there is a context for this. What is that context? Is it here? We could do that, and that'd be fine. It's helpful. But where's the primary context for this liturgical activity? Yeah, it's in worship. That's where how that happens. You know, if you think back in Luke and Clopas and his companion leaving Jerusalem, heading down to Emmaus. They'd just been sorely disappointed. This Christ who had come, who was going to redeem Israel, they killed him. And, you know, we're just discouraged. And they're talking with each other. And up comes a stranger. And he's unidentifiable. I still don't understand that. But he's unidentifiable to them. And he says, what are you talking about? He said, well, are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? And they go in and they tell him about, you know, we expected to be redeemed. And so he walks along with them. And he opens up the Word of God. Sunday morning. Opens up the Word of God. And this is it's a 7-mile stretch from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So it's several hours they're walking along. Christ begins with the law and the prophets. And he opens it all up and says, well, it was about that Christ that you're talking about. So they get towards the end of their journey and Christ is going to take off. They still don't know who he is. Great Bible study they had over that few hours. Still don't know who he is. So, oh, please stay and eat with us. So he stays and eat with them. And when is it that their eyes are opened? And he, four things that he does. Took it, blessed it, broke it, gave it. Their eyes were opened and they knew who he was. So he had opened up, spent this time opening up the Word of God. Everything that you've read is about Christ. And that's why I'm so thankful that we have a church that is Christocentric in the pulpit, in classrooms. It's all about Christ. And when, it doesn't matter where we start. That's where it's going to wind up, is back at Jesus. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because we've heard the Word of God. Then we take the bread, bless it, break it. But I can barely drive home and not think, didn't my heart burn within me? Golly gee, that's what a blessing. And that's something that we can come together around the Lord Jesus. Everything's focused on Him, and then I can look at whoever in this church that may offend me. That's okay. That's all right. We're all on that journey. We're all at different places on that journey. And it's an easy yoke and a light burden, but it's still a yoke and a burden. So we're inevitably going to collide with one another. But what he tells us is, take it off, take that off, take that off, take that off. Quit putting yourself in a place that you even have a right to be offended. They have no right to be offended. And forgive that person who does. I have no idea what's going on in their life. I have no idea what stress, what suffering they may be going through. And I, Mrs. Campbell, I love you. I see your smiling face down there every Sunday, and I, why would I ever complain? But I also know, and not to minimize your suffering, I also know that there are hundreds of people sitting here every Sunday who have suffering that's unseen, who we may never know what it is. And it's, at some level, it's none of our business, unless they want to tell us. But they bear that, and it affects how they respond. They may be, I've dealt with some back pain for this last year. The nerve down my leg made me get in the floor and cry like a little schoolgirl. You know, and just makes you grumpy after a while. Then you get grumpy. Well, everybody else is dealing with all kinds of emotional, physical, spiritual doubt, you know, lack of assurance. All those things go on in all of us. That's why we're told to guard ourselves against those things. Take off that kind of response. Well, I can't believe they didn't come sit by me. You know, or said that to me or responded in a grumpy way to me. I don't know what's going on with them. You know, that's where we bear one another's burdens. Whatever burden you have, I'm to bear that. And if you act one way towards me, I love the encouragement. I love, you know, the friendship and fellowship. But I can't, none of us can expect that all of the time. Because if you know your own situation, then you have to assume, well, other people have that problem too. And there's some people that just, they're living the best life they've ever lived and they're still just grumpy. You know, and that's okay. They're in the body with us and we need to give them reason for hope and love and joy and peace and gratitude. And that'll come. And I think it'll come, you know, in a great way from Redeemer, because of the type of church that this is and the fact that Christ is central to what we do. So I don't know how much time I've absorbed or when I'm supposed to be through. I just know that we're kind of at the end of this. But there's a I'm doing next week too, so I'm going to pick up on this if I could and deal with just one of the hardest passages as a male standing up here talking to a group of wives. But that's what we do. So we'll deal with that. It's God's word, not mine, so take it up with Him. So, Lord bless you guys. Thank you for the opportunity to come and visit with you. It's been this morning. Let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, We're so thankful for what you've done for us in Christ, what you have made us in spite of what we were, and the hope and joy that we have to look forward to, and the fact that you bless us in the midst of a fallen world in such a glorious way. Lord, help us to live out our faith in front of others in a way that would be pleasing to you, in a way that would draw them to yourself. Help us to be faithful with the truth of your gospel, and to encourage and build up one another, to bear one another's burdens as we move forward trying to impact your kingdom to the glory of your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.